All right, I got three things I got to take care of before we come to this morning's message. The first one is very exciting, and that is, you know, we've been trying to raise $22,000 towards our Eritrean family that we want to sponsor, a refugee family. And the first Sunday we began to take up offerings, we raised $23,500, so that covered it. But then a whole bunch of you came and said, we still want to give. We don't want to be left out of all this. And so we said, well, we'll keep this open even though we've raised the funds that we need up to this point. There are still other areas that fund can be used with the family. And so we left it open. And last Sunday, another $10,600 came in. Man. It really is incredible. And what a joy to be part of this church family. And you can still give. Again, these funds will all go to that family. We have a restricted fund, so every penny that comes in will be going towards sponsoring the refugee family. You can give throughout December. Second one, we've mentioned this before, but just in case you've been away, we have sermon manuscripts available in at the info desk as you walk in the morning. There's kind of the sermon notes, if you will, extensive notes. So if English is your second language, or if you know someone who is not able to come out to church, some of our shut-ins, for instance, and you'd like to take them a written copy of the message, those are available for you at the info desk. Then finally, and we're going from the sublime to the ridiculous here. I don't know if you were here my very first Sunday, but on my first Sunday, I made this analogy that coming to Central was kind of like being a hockey player being traded from one team to another. And I said how, you know, sometimes that athlete who gets traded, he's up on the podium of his old team and he's crying, he's leaving the old team. And then he gets to the podium of the new team and he's very excited, putting on his new jersey. And my big comment was that on my first Sunday, I was very excited to put on the jersey of my new team and be part of Team Central. You remember that? Were you here for that? Well, this past week at our staff dinner, I got surprised, and the staff brought this out for me. I got that. So I just had to share that with you because that just made my day. You know, it's only been actually 4 months since we've been here, believe it or not. But in that 4 months, I just want to take this opportunity to thank you. You have supported us. You have totally welcomed us into the team here, into the family here. And my wife and my family, we love this more than the day we got here. So things are only getting better, and this really is a great church. I would maybe just take a public moment right now to say you have a great staff. Tremendous staff that serves here. Give them a round of applause. Yeah. And it's a joy for me to be part of this staff. I was totally welcomed in. No issues whatsoever of anything, I don't know, carryovers from old times, or are we going to accept the new guy, anything like that. Nothing like that went on. Fully accepted. And then also a board. You also have a tremendous board here, and I'll particularly pick on John Garnett. This guy is tremendous as the chair of your board. Yeah. So it is a tremendous joy for me and for my family to be part of the team here at Central. So those are the three things. We've gone from the sublime to the ridiculous, but now let's move on to the Word of God. So why don't you open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. You can take it out in your insert as well. Superbia. It's a Latin word for pride. It means to be thinking too highly of yourself. It means to be obsessed with self, fixated on self, to be self-absorbed. When I think of superbia, I think of that famous Greek myth about Narcissus. You know this? You know the word narcissistic. This is where it comes from. Narcissus in the Greek myth was a very handsome man, a young man. And as he was walking along in the forest one day, he came across this amazingly crystal clear pond. And he stopped to bend down to take a drink out of the pond. And what the face that he saw staring back at him from the pond was so captivating and so handsome that he was just thrilled by this, and he sat there looking at the face, which was, of course, his own reflection, for so long that he died of lack of food and drink. So that's where we get this idea of narcissistic, being fixated on self and the damage that that can do to you. Now, I've titled today's message, Deliver Us from Meville. And I've ripped that right off from a book title by a guy named David Zimmerman. And he's kind of reflecting on this word superbia. And he says, superbia sounds like a suburb. It sounds like a place. And he names this place Meville. So I really like that because it just makes sense, right? In English and in French, this word ville means city. And so whenever we have ville on something, we put another word with it to describe the city. So Parksville is called Parksville, the city of Parks, or Parks City, because the Parks family were apparently one of the original settling families there. So we can describe that city by some of its original founders. So this morning, I'm using this term Meville, you can see where this is going, to describe a city in the human heart, a city that we all have, a city which I'm calling Meville, and it's that part of our heart that is dominated by self. It's that place where self reigns, where we're obsessed with self, where we are fixated on ourselves, where we truly believe, and you all believe this deep down, that to be truly happy, self has to rule. This is what dictates us, a self-centeredness. I need my needs met. It's about me. The only problem, of course, is that we know this doesn't really work out in reality, does it? Living for self never truly makes us happy. In fact, this self-centeredness is what brings so much damage into our life. You know what I'm talking about? It's this city of self within me that sometimes puts me at odds with my wife. She has a city of Meville in her heart. I have a city of Meville in my heart. And sometimes those cities, they come at odds with each other. It's this city of Meville within my heart that causes strain in other relationships. It's what causes me to think my needs should be supreme and above everyone else's needs. Meville often rules in my heart. Can you relate? Oh, I'm the only one? Okay, all right, just checking. I mean, I can just sit down right now. I can preach the sermon to myself. The problem is, despite all of the damage that comes from living a self-centered life, we all just keep on defending Meville. So we're kind of crazy this way, aren't we? On the one hand, we hate self-centeredness. We point it down, especially in other people. We don't like this self-centeredness in ourselves or in others, and we rebuke it. And then, on the other hand, we defend Meville to the death. We defend ourselves, and we're always standing up for ourselves, and Meville often reigns there. And so, I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm just sitting there going, how do I do this? Is there any way out of this city? Is there any way to stop this self-absorption and this self-centeredness which causes so much damage in my life, in families' lives, in society's life? And the message of Christmas is, yes, there is. The message of Christmas is good news for us on this topic. Here in Philippians chapter 2, we see that one of the reasons Jesus came into the world was to deliver us from Meville. It's one of the reasons he came. He loves us so much that he doesn't want our self-absorption to destroy us. So this morning, Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11, is going to do two things for us. First of all, it's going to show us what it's like to live in Meville. So we're going to take some time to describe what Meville is. I'm going to simply call this part the way of Meville. So sometimes we talk about the way of life. I'm talking about the way. What is Meville? What does that look like? But then secondly, what it's also going to do, it's going to be very practical. And this passage gives us a way to escape from Meville. So I'll call this the way out of Meville. And so what I'm aiming to do by God's grace this morning is to look at these two things that we might be delivered from this self-absorption, that we might day by day get out of Meville and begin to learn to live for others, to serve others, to lay our lives down for others, to escape the self-absorption that kills us all. So the way of Meville and the way out of Meville. First then, let's listen to Paul, the author of this letter. Let's listen to him describe the human heart by considering the way of Meville. We can see here right in this passage that it has everything to do with self and with others. You can get that as we read it earlier on. But what we can see is that superbia, or this pride, this self-absorption, causes damage to us, doesn't it? And right here in this book of Philippians, we have a case scenario. Turn over with me to chapter 4. Here in chapter 4, we learn that there's a big problem going on in this church. And again, like I've said to you maybe once or twice before already, I got to laugh sometimes when people think the Bible is an old-fashioned, dusty relic of a book, because you start reading and you're like, wow, this is exactly what goes on today. So what we have going on here is that apparently two prominent women in this church were fighting with one another, disagreeing with one another. It was a problem. That never happens today, I know. But in ancient Philippi, it did. So you can see it here in chapter 4 and verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. By the way, some of you may are pregnant, expecting children. Young girl's name, Syntyche. Think about it. It might work. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored by my side with me in the gospel. So apparently what's going on here is that these two women are having such disagreements and so much conflict with each other that Paul has to write about it in this letter. Now you realize this letter would have been read before the entire church. So this is no small little issue. Their fight with each other apparently is tearing this church apart. And so Paul is entreating them, and this is read publicly, so everyone's supposed to hear it. I'm entreating you, Paul says, help these women. He's calling on his true companion, whoever that is, somebody in the church. Help these women. Church, come together. Help these women to agree with one another. Now, turn back to chapter 2. Paul is obviously calling this church to be unified. And here in verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to skip a little bit to verses 3 and 4, he just outlines this. So as we're reading this, just notice all this others-centered language. Laying yourself down for others, serving one another, being of one mind, all that kind of stuff. Pick it up at verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, so if you guys are encouraged at all in what Jesus has done for you, if you have any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, then Paul says, complete my joy. In other words, make me happy. How? By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And then skip to the second half of verse 3. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So that's pretty clear, this other-centeredness. But you notice I skipped over a tiny little section in there. And here what we see in this little section is that Paul warns the Philippian community, and he warns us today, about something in our hearts that is always seeking to destroy this one-mindedness, this humility, this service. It's Meville. Look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So this verse, what I want to do now is show you two things about the way of Meville. What is this Meville that's going on in Philippi, that's going on today at a societal level, in a church level, and in your own heart? Two things about the way of Meville. First of all, in Meville, each person lives for him or herself. Very basic. Each person lives for him or herself. You can see that in the two words. Look at verse 3 again. Do nothing from, quote, selfish ambition. That's pretty clear. It's ambition that seeks the glory of self. It's what drives your wants and desires when everything that drives you and pushes you forward and motivates you is self. And then the other word, conceit. It's a kind of a pride. It's when we do things so that, you know, you will look good. So that you will come out on top. So that you can boast. So that others will think well of you. Selfish ambition, conceit, living for self. And Paul is warning the Philippians and us about just how powerful the way of Meville is within our own hearts. So that's his point so far in the passage. So I'm going to keep coming back to what's the main point of this passage. So far we're seeing, I want you to live this way in unity and in humility, but there's something that's warring against you, and that is the way of Meville It's living for self. Now, for about the last, up until about the last 35 years, all societies have been in agreement that self-absorption, living for self, is a bad thing, and they've condemned it. And part of the reasons why this was the case is just simply that people need to survive. You can't be living for self and be totally self-centered when you need other people in order to put food on the table. You have to work together. You can't just say, well, I just want to do my life for me. Even in my grandparents' generation, you know, if we were to talk to our grandparents and you ask them, you know, if I asked my grandfather something like, hey, what did you ever kind of live your life for yourself? I mean, what makes you feel good? Is that what kind of drove you? I think both my grandfathers would just kind of look at me like, what makes you, what? Can you say that again? They talked a bit more in terms of duty. Now, you don't get to live just for yourself. You have a duty to God. You have a duty for your spouse. You have a duty to your children. And that generation proved it, that they didn't just live for what feels good for themselves, because both my grandfathers went to the war. You can't do what makes you feel good. If that's what drives you, you don't go and lay down your life for your country. There is a sense of duty there. In the past few decades, though, we have witnessed a radical shift in the way that society views self. Let me just track this for you, especially if you're younger, because you probably don't even know kind of the difference from 50 years ago and through the history of the world on this. It's like a fish doesn't even know it's in water. If you've grown up in this culture and you're under the age of 40 or so, this is the generation you grew up in, and you may not even understand it. So let me track some of the history here. In 2006, Dr. Jean Twenge, a social psychologist, published a book entitled Generation Me, Why Today's Young People Are, from the subtitle, More Confident, Assertive, Entitled, and More Miserable Than Ever Before. The book is the result of 13 years of research on the responses of 1.3 million young people born from 1970 to 1990, so it's not quite up to millennials yet, but up to 1990, and Dr. Twenge labels this generation, Generation Me. Dr. Twenge shows how if you grew up in the 70s, for instance, that's me, 76, I was born, you grew up just on the other side of things like two world wars, a Holocaust, Vietnam, and all kinds of trouble in the Cold War. The world was kind of being shaken at that point. And so there was a great concern in the 70s and early 80s that children be raised with good emotional well-being. And so there was a national commitment to train children in self-esteem. The evidence of this is, for instance, shown in the fact that research on self-esteem exploded in the 70s and 80s. Articles on the issue doubled in these two decades. Journal articles by the time of 1990 increased another 52%. So doubled in the 70s and 80s. By the 90s, increased another 52%. And books on the subject doubled at the same time. Dr. Twenge writes this, Generation Me has never known a world that put duty before self and believes that the needs of the individual should come first. This is not always the same thing as being selfish. It's captured instead in the phrases we so often hear, be yourself, believe in yourself, you must love yourself before you can love someone else. These are some of our culture's most deeply entrenched beliefs, and Generation Me has grown up hearing them whispered in our ears. We live in a time when high self-esteem is encouraged from childhood, when young people have more freedom and independence than ever, but also far more depression, anxiety, cynicism, and loneliness. Today's young people have been raised to aim for the stars at a time when it is more difficult than ever to get into college, find a good job, and afford a house. Their expectations are very high, just as the world is becoming more competitive, so there's a huge clash between their expectations and reality. More than any other generation in history, the children of baby boomers, that is Generation Me, are disappointed by what they find when they arrive at adulthood. Now, of course, we need to say there's a certain amount of this self-esteem training that began the 70s and 80s that is good. A child, let's just be clear on this, a child should never be told they're worthless. A child should always be told they're special and be treated as special. But what Dr. Twenge goes on to show is that this, though this began this way, it went much further than anybody anticipated or anybody thought. And so in 2009, Dr. Twenge teamed up with Dr. Keith Campbell to release a book entitled The Narcissism Epidemic, Living in the Age of Entitlement. And what this book shows is how this good desire maybe for self-esteem turned into full-fledged narcissism. They write this: narcissism means having an inflated or grandiose sense of self. A narcissist thinks she is special, unique, and entitled to better treatment than others. Narcissists aren't particularly interested in warmth and caring in their relationships. They might enjoy being around people, and certainly they can be charming, flattering, exciting, and likable, but they are in relationships for their own narcissistic needs. Narcissists also spend a good deal of their time and energy doing things to make themselves look and feel good and pumping up their own egos. A narcissist might brag, turn all conversations back to himself, try to associate only with important people, want to have the best and newest of everything, or steal credit from others. When things don't go his way, the narcissist might get angry or even violent. Now, the authors aren't saying everyone in society is clinically narcissistic, but what they are trying to argue is that there is an epidemic in our society of this self-absorption that we're talking about. And through their research, they clearly show that compared to 50 to 75 years ago, our society has had a radical shift in its view of self. One of the interesting ways you can track this is through what people sing about, the songs that are the songs of our culture. Again, you see a major shift this way. Go back, even back to the 70s and 80s. So you've got John Lennon. He's left the Beatles. He's on his own now. And in 1980, he puts out one of his most famous songs, simply entitled God. And here's some of the lyrics from it, for those of you who are, 1980 was not even close to your time. In the chorus, he sings, I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe in Elvis. I don't believe in Beatles. And here's the big punchline, I just believe in me. We could track song lyrics for quite a while. But the other day, I just about drove my car off the road because I was trying to figure out all these Victoria radio stations. I was flipping around, and a song came on, and the literal title of the song was Love Myself. And the whole chorus, very catchy tune, and it's just a young girl singing. And the chorus was far more blatant than even John Lennon sang. She sings, I love me. Gonna love myself. No, I don't need anybody else. That's pretty clear. You know, sometimes it takes comedians to really draw this out. Comedians have a tremendous way of making us laugh and yet really poking their finger down on some things that are wrong with our society. So one of the most famous comedians in culture right now is a guy named Jim Gaffigan, and he has this great little sketch on when you go to the gym, and of course there's mirrors surrounding the entire gym, and so he says, why are there mirrors? Now, this is me trying to quote Jim Gaffigan, so it won't be near as funny, but I'll do my best. Why are there mirrors in the gym? Gaffigan says, I want to look at myself while I work on myself. I should make a recording so I can listen to myself while I look at myself, while I work on myself, as I leaf through Myself magazine and read about myself, how myself can improve myself. Maybe I'll go to my Facebook page and look at photos of myself and read what myself has written about myself. That captures it well, doesn't it? Now, of course, we can all laugh at that kind of stuff, but we can see that Meville dominates us. Let's get really practical. You can see this self-absorption in your own life when you push away opportunities to serve because you just want to be comfortable and relax. You can see it when you are just easily offended and hurt, when self is so quickly offended. You can really see it when you lash out in anger at other people. If that's a constant thing in your life, then you know Meville is reigning. Meville's being attacked, and so you must defend, defend, defend. You can see this when you are promoting yourself all the time. You know, when you tell a story, and it just gets tweaked a little bit, just so you come out looking a little bit more like a hero, and you just look a little bit better. You can see Meville in the way that you look down at others, and everybody does this, but you all do it in your own ways, and I do it too. It all just depends what you value. If you consider yourself to be a cultural person, like culturally up with it, then you kind of look down your nose at those who are kind of cultural lowbrows. If you feel like, well, you're very smart and wise, then you kind of look down at people who are not quite as smart as you. If you consider yourself to be musically inclined and other people just don't appreciate it, well, then you look down your nose at those kind of people. Or perhaps you feel like you're very good with people. Then you look down your nose at all those people who don't have such great social skills, and the list could go on and on and on. Perhaps one of the easiest ways to see that you're often self-absorbed is when other people are talking, and you're not even really listening. You're only formulating what you're going to say in response. You can't even hear them anymore. You just kind of glazed over. It's all about self. What should I say next, right? You can see that happening all the time in your heart. Here's a real easy one. Why is it that you find it so easy to spend vast sums of money on yourself and your wants and desires, but find it so difficult to give away vast sums of money? That's one of the sure signs. Or obviously one of the surest signs is that the simple fact that most of our thoughts are dominated by our own selves. This is the first thing about the way of Meville. In Meville, each person lives for him or herself. And what Paul is saying here is, when you want to talk about all of community, you want to talk about relationships with other people, you've got to grapple with this one thing in your hearts. We all have selfish ambition. We have conceit. Meville is in there. And the way of Meville is that we live for ourselves. There's a second thing to say about the way of Meville. This one will be a little quicker. In Meville, relationships fall apart. You want to talk about what's Meville about? It's about really these two things. You live for yourself, and one of the great evidences that you have Meville in your heart is your relationships begin to fall apart. And of course, this was precisely what was happening in Philippi, as these two women were at odds with each other at such a level the whole church was being included in it. They were motivated by selfish ambition, and this is what self-centeredness always does. Even in the 16th century, John Calvin would write this, "Everyone has in himself the mind of a king by claiming everything for himself." We all have the mind of a king. That's well said. But what happens, we all know what happens, when two queens, for instance, want to rule the same kingdom. What happens? It's war. Two queens will never, you'll never let the other queen rule. And so this is what happens in our lives as well. When Meville gets threatened, what we do is we defend Meville, and the result of that is we go to war with other people, and then the result of that is that we push other people away, our relationships break down, and then we usually just justify it by blaming them, it was all their fault. I think C.S. Lewis captures this so well in his fictional book on hell. It's just a fictional book. It's not a literal book. It's called The Great Divorce. And here's how he describes hell. A man arrives there, and what he sees is a sprawling suburb, think like Los Angeles, of houses just going on forever and ever, and yet all these houses are empty. And so he asks someone, what's the deal with all these houses and no one living in them? And it's explained to him that when someone first arrives in hell, they go and they move into one of these great houses. And then someone else moves in next to them, and then all of a sudden, within a few days, they have a quarrel with each other, and so then they each just move a few blocks away from each other. But then they're still too close. They still see each other once in a while, and they get in this quarrel, and so they just keep moving farther and farther and farther away from each other. And this process keeps happening. The main character then asks another man, what's happened with all the people that have been here thousands of years? And here's the response. They've been moving on and on, getting further apart. They're so far off by now, astronomical distances. There's a bit of rising ground near where I live, and a chap has a telescope. You can see the lights of the inhabited houses where those old ones live, millions of miles away, millions of miles from us and from one another. And the man then tells him about Napoleon. So apparently Napoleon was in this hell, and he got there quite a while ago. But Napoleon, he even says, is still one of the closer ones. He says this, two men went to see him. It took about 15,000 years to get to his house. When they got there, they saw Napoleon pacing back and forth in his house, always muttering to himself. It was Soult's fault. It was Ney's fault. It was Josephine's fault. It was the fault of the Russians. It was the fault of the English. So in other words, what Lewis is capturing here, that the driving principle of hell is selfishness, self-centeredness. And we all know this, when self comes into our hearts, it breaks down the relationships with other people, and we move apart from them, sometimes physically and almost always metaphorically. We blame others. So let me ask you this morning, how many relationships have fallen apart because of your self-centeredness? How many relationships have you lost because of someone else's self-centeredness towards you? How much strain is there with you and your spouse? How much strain between you and your kids? How much strain in your extended family because of Meville? It's not all of this, we would have to say, is because of Meville. And yet, as we were going to say earlier on, as we said earlier on, we hate all this, and yet we still defend Meville. Why do we do that? Is there no way out of Meville? Are we condemned to be stuck in this Meville forever? It's always defending it, always fighting with one another? This is where the message takes a turn. This is where the message of Christmas comes in. Because the message of Christmas shows us a way of escape. So now that we've looked at the way of Meville, let's turn to the good news now. Let's turn to the way out of Meville. And what I want to show you here is that there are two things that need to be said about how we get out of Meville. They are, first of all, that we must receive the story of Christmas, and then second, we must go ever deeper into the story of Christmas. So first of all, we must receive the message of Christmas. Let me just take some time right now. What Paul's going to do here is he's now going to jump to what the story of Christmas is. I'm not going to show you the connection quite yet from what we talked about earlier. Right now, let's just see what the story of Christmas is that Paul outlines for us. And he does this in verses 6 to 11. So let's pick it up just the very end of verse 5 where he says, Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God. Stop there. That sentence is packed. Jesus, who though he was in the form of God. Jesus, Paul is saying, is in very nature God. And he says in other places, or the scriptures say in other places, he is the image of the invisible God. He is God himself. So contrary to Jehovah's Witnesses, he's not a created being. Contrary to Islam, he's not just a great prophet. Here we are seeing, Paul says, he's none other than God himself. As God, Jesus possesses all the rights of God. And if there's anyone who could justify living for himself, it's the eternal Son of God. I mean, he made everything. He doesn't owe anybody anything. It would be perfectly just for him to just stay up in heaven, to be worshipped, to be adored, to be served hand and foot by all the angels that he's created. But in the most astonishing turn of events in the history of the universe, what we read next is that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, did not grip tightly onto those rights that he had as God. So let's pick it up. Verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, that is, to be held on to, but emptied himself. How did he do that? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Oh, grasp the magnitude of what is being said here. This is God Almighty, the Holy One of Israel, the one who spoke and worlds leapt into existence. This God, we are reading, humbles himself. This God does not grip tightly onto all of his rights as God. Rather, we read here that he empties himself of those rights. And how does he do it? He takes on the form of a servant in human likeness. He becomes a man. This God, to whom the angels have cried out since they were made, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. The one who deserves all this worship says, I will put this aside for a time being. I will humble myself and become a man. He took off his kingly robe and he put on human flesh. But even then, when he came to earth, he did not come as a king in the sense of demanding that all worship him. He didn't float down from heaven in some palace and have all of the nations gathering to worship him. That's how he should have came. That would be right. That would be just. But no, he comes as a baby. He comes as a man. He comes to serve, to consider others more significant than himself, in humility to serve, and we see this throughout his life, for instance, when he washes the feet of his disciples, a job reserved for the slaves. We see him serving people all the time. He serves them in his preaching and teaching by helping their ignorance and teaching them truth. He serves them in his healing and all the things that he does, his care. The God of the universe stoops down and serves his creation. But the supreme way that he puts others ahead of himself, the supreme way that he is humble, is in his death on the cross. Look at verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. At the cross, he takes our selfishness upon himself. He bears our sins in his body on the tree. Jesus does all of this. This is the ultimate example of selflessness. There can be no higher example than God himself becoming a man and bearing our sins. He faces the punishment we deserve. Because he humbles himself like this, because he becomes this servant, then the result is God exalts him. Look at verse 9. Look at the connecting word, therefore, connected to everything before. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what does it mean to receive the story of Christmas? It means to open up the gates of your heart and to surrender the keys to the kingdom. To take the scepter of rule over Meville, to take that scepter, to bow face down before Jesus and give him the scepter and say, you're the king now. To come to him and say, Jesus, forgive me for living for myself when I am just a created being. But Jesus, I've heard you've not come into this world to destroy me, but to deliver me. And so Jesus, I'm asking you to deliver me. I'm asking you to come and be the king of my life. I want to submit to you. I want to give up all control and all authority to you. You're now the Lord. Have you done that? That's what it means to become a Christian. To bow the knee to Jesus. To say, forgive me for my sins and come and reign in me. Have you done that this Christmas season? That's the first thing. If you want this self-centeredness to be, if you want the bricks of Meville to be torn down in your heart, this is where it begins. But then secondly, once you become a Christian, God's going to come and set up his city in your heart. He's beginning to build the city of God in you, but we have a problem here. And here's our problem. We keep running back to Meville. Though we have the city of God and he's the one there caring for us, we just keep on running back to Meville. So then what should we do? Like these women in Philippi, they're Christian women, but they keep returning to their old ways. But listen, Jesus loves us too much to let this happen to us. He is on a relentless mission to tear down every brick in Meville. He's on a mission to do that for your good, so you can enjoy what it means to truly be human, so you can serve other people and properly worship your God. He wants you to be free. So the second thing to say about how we get out of Meville is this. We get out of Meville by going ever deeper into the story of Christmas. It's not just a once reception. It's a continual cultivation of this message. Now let me show you. This is the main point of what Paul's getting at. Track with me the logic of this passage so that you can go back to it, because I've left out a key verse. And this key verse is the key to understanding the passage. So remember in verses 1 to 4, Paul is saying, look, guys, I want you to have this humility that considers others better than yourselves. I want you to serve one another. You've got to watch out for Meville, this selfish ambition and conceit that's always going to try and pull you back there. Now here's the big question. How do you do that? How do you get a heart that actually will put others before yourself when Meville is so powerful? The answer is in verse 5. Verse 5 says this. Look at it with me. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, and so on and so forth, the story of Christmas. Have this mind. Have this attitude. Paul says, if you want to destroy Meville, if you want to get out of Meville, you've got to cultivate the attitude and the mind of Jesus Christ. Because we've already seen in his life, he did this. So this is not a once-for-all kind of thing. This is a continual cultivation. You already have this mind, now keep going into it. Keep going in, and then what Paul does, he does it right here for them. He outlines the story, doesn't he? So this is what you and I are to do as well. This is the way we tear down the bricks of Meville. We need a change of heart. And we get it by continually going back to what God has done for us and becoming a man in order to die for us. Let me just make this really practical, a little illustration. I was sitting on the couch one day, and Heather says to me, "Hey, can you come and unload the dishwasher?" And I ran back to Meville. What I mean by that is, in my heart, I was like, no, I'm just relaxing right now. I don't want to unload the dishwasher right now. This is a very simple example so you can relate, okay? There's nothing complex. I don't want to go empty the dishwasher right now. And she was, no, I need it done right now. And my heart is like, ah. Right? So that's Meville. I'm back in Meville again. And is this going to help my marriage? Oh, no. So what happens now? So now we have a choice, right? What if I push back hard, what's going to happen? Both the Mevilles are going to, there's going to be conflict. So in that moment, thankfully, by the grace of God, I began to think on these things. And here's what ran through my head at that moment. Kind of preach, sometimes preachers preach to themselves. And this is what I preached to myself. I was like, Barton, are you seriously telling me that Jesus can give up all the comfort of heaven, leave all of that, get up off the couch of glory, become a man, and he can die for you so that you can be taken home to be with God forever, and you can't even get up off the couch to go and empty the dishwasher? So first there was kind of the rebuke moment, but here's what that does, right? If that story begins to go deeper into your heart, what it does is it begins to break down that resistance. That story is so powerful of what Christ has done for me. What it does is I just feel the bricks falling down everywhere. And I'm finding my way out of Meville as I'm going over to the dishwasher. I'm beginning to start to feel the proper way I should feel, which would be I'd be happy to response, right? So it's the same thing in any area of your life. This is what you need to do. If you're being asked to serve and do something you don't want to because, I don't know, make you uncomfortable, you go to this, you look at Jesus giving up his comfort for me. When you're maybe faced with a service project, be easy to say no to it, and you're just like, I don't really want to do that. You come here, Jesus serving me. That begins to change you inside. Maybe it's something hard that you're called to do, something difficult. Did Jesus do something difficult? And he did it for you? So it's not a guilt thing. It's he did this for me? The Son of, you got to say with with Paul, the Son of God loved me and gave himself up for me. See how personal that is? And you let this message keep sinking into you of Jesus putting aside his rights, even though they were his rights. And maybe sometimes you have every right to be self-centered. But Jesus says, I'm going to lay down those rights. I'm going to engage in service. I'm going to give myself on behalf of others. That's where you get the power. It's by going deeper into the message of Christmas. Oh, but still Meville will keep on keeping at you. Because deep in our hearts, we're all going to believe this. I'll only be happy in life if I truly get my needs met. I'll only be fulfilled if I guard myself and my time and my money and all those type of things. That's when I'll be truly fulfilled. But look at how Jesus finds fulfillment, and this is the way of the cross. It's the way down is the way up. The way to life is through death. Jesus gives up his rights and is obedient to the point of death. Therefore, God exalts him. And it's the same thing in all of Christian living. All through the New Testament, we see this. If you want to go up, you've got to go down. And if you don't get it in this life, you'll get it in the next when God says to you, well done. You'll get the commendation. You'll get the fulfillment you want. But the way up is to go down first of all. So let's get really practical. Where do you see this self-centeredness in your life? Where is Meville reigning? Is there one particular area that's coming to your mind right now? Maybe it's your marriage, maybe a particular part of your marriage, maybe the way you're relating to your kids, maybe it's to colleagues. It's Christmas season. Let's be honest, not everyone has a great relationship with their extended family. This is a very hard time of year. Maybe you're going to some family gatherings and you just know, here's what's coming. This is not going to be easy. You need to go deeper into the story of Christmas. You need to go to that. How do you go to a family event and say, I'm going to be here to serve these people even though they wrong me? You go here. Did Jesus ever get wronged? You go deeper into the story. Oh, it was my Lord who intentionally went out and engaged his enemies. That's me. When I was his enemy, he engaged me. When I was the one shaking my fist at me, he engaged me. I was the one who wronged him, and he was the one who laid down his life for me. And your heart begins to melt, and you begin to get the right response, even to people who do you wrong. So you see, Christianity never minimizes all of that. It never says you can't tell someone they're wrong. It never says that what people are doing, you become a doormat or something like that. But what it does is it gives you the right heart to respond. And you all know, we all know, it's all about your heart. Because when your heart gets angry, how does it respond? It responds with aggression, and then it creates conflict, and we move apart. So what's that one area in your life that God is speaking to you about this morning? Go deeper into the story of Christmas. Go back to this passage. Follow the logic. Get deeper into it and pray it through. Pray it into your heart that you would, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we confess our sins in this area. Who can stand on this issue? We are all dominated by self. We are all so self-centered. Even we who know you, Lord Jesus, we are like these women in Philippi. We know this story, and yet we keep running back to Meville. Oh, deliver us. May this great message of what you've done on our behalf, may it go deep into our hearts. May it go so deep that Meville breaks down, and we would truly have that attitude and mind of Christ. Would you work that into us, we pray, this season? We pray it all in your name. Amen.